Well, today is day 36 of our Bible reading Eat This Book challenge. And I just want to encourage you. I don't know where you're at in that process, but I'm sure that by now you've had a day or two where you've been a little discouraged, where maybe the schedule didn't work out very well and you found yourself getting behind. I was talking to somebody just this week who was admitting that they're kind of obsessive about this, and it was very hard for them to get behind. And I really want to encourage you not to feel like you have to read through the entire Bible. I just want to encourage you to read the Bible every day. So if you've missed a day, that's okay. Just pick it up and read this day's assignment. Don't feel like you have to make up for the past, because I'm convinced that as we develop this habit of spending time in the Word regularly, it will change our lives, it will change our church, it will change our families, and that's the power of God's Word at work. And some of you have already shared some of those things with me, how this experience has been good for you. But if you've been on the side where you just feel kind of overwhelmed, let me encourage you that it's worth getting back on the horse and riding further, because God will bless it. And I think many of you can attest to that. And I hope some of you will. If you've had a really positive experience with that, I'd love to have different people share what you've been learning. At least share it with me. But I would love to hear what God's been doing. Before we look into God's Word this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, I thank you. Thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you, the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you have called us friends. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have made your will and your way plain, that you have shown us your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray this day that as we spend time looking at your Word, that you would encourage us again, that you'd help us to better understand your Word and your revelation to us, that you'd encourage us as we endeavor to serve you and to follow you. Father, thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. And Lord, again, even in this time when the world is, certainly on the eastern seaboard, is concerned about a hurricane, we thank you that you are the Creator God. And there's nothing too difficult for you. And whatever concerns are on our hearts today, whether they're personal or global, we can trust them into your hands. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at your Word this morning, encourage us and challenge us and motivate us, that we will better be able to serve you and stand up for you in our schools, in our offices, in our neighborhoods. Lord, we just commit these moments ahead to you for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Outside of Oakland, there is a cemetery. It's a somewhat forgotten cemetery, at least not all that noticed. There are graves of people who are there who really wouldn't be there if it weren't for a tragic circumstance. Those of you who are old enough remember back in 1978, it was almost exactly, 22 years ago, when... 24 years ago, thank you. That 34? Anyway, 1978, you do the math. If you think back, you may even identify what it was that took place in November of 1978. There was a congressman by the name of Ryan who went down to a place called Jonestown. He'd heard reports of what was happening in Jonestown. And when he got down there, as many of you will remember, what he discovered was something horrific. because Reverend Jim Jones had convinced over 900 people to be part of this commune. He convinced them that he was the Messiah reincarnated, and convinced them to follow him, whatever he had to say. And yet when Congressman Ryan and the reporters showed up, somehow Reverend Jones convinced all of his followers to commit suicide. You may remember they put cyanide in the Kool-Aid, and everybody drank except for a couple who shot themselves, including Reverend Jim Jones. And of the 900 plus people who killed themselves that day, over 400 of them are buried in this cemetery in Oakland, California. If you were to go to that cemetery and you see row after row of grave, it's a reminder, a sad reminder, that belief has consequences. What you believe makes a difference. In the case of Reverend Jim Jones in Jonestown, it was a tragic difference. And if you're serious about your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a high school student who wants your faith to count in high school, you're a businessman, you want to live for Jesus Christ, you're a professional working woman who wants your life to matter. Among your neighbors, you want to stand up for Christ. And you think, is my faith in Christ really founded on something? Or is it something that will someday be a tragic thing? How do you know that your faith and your belief has substance to it? Are you just chasing after some false prophet that will lead you to tragedy? Well, it's an important question for us to ask, because I think at times in our spiritual journeys, there are those times when we find ourselves wondering, should I really sell myself out for Jesus Christ? Should I stand up against my culture? Should I stand up against my peers? Should I live differently? In those times, it's easy to think, I don't know. I don't know if this is all just some kind of a religious trip, or if there's real substance to it. If you've ever wondered that, or you've been in those times where there's a crunch time in your faith and you're really called upon to make your faith count for God, then you'll appreciate the way the Gospel of Luke begins. Because as Luke addresses us at the start of his Gospel, he understands what it is to be people who put our faith on the line, and how our faith gets challenged at times by the circumstances that we face. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, because in the opening verses of Luke chapter 1, we discover a foundation for the faith that you profess. The book begins with these words: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." There's so much to say as we survey the Gospel of Luke, but I just want us to focus on the beginning of this Gospel. Because what Luke says in the opening verses of this Gospel really has ramifications for the whole book. And in fact, not only Luke, but the book of Acts. You see, as Luke writes this, and I say Luke because as you read through that, you discover there's no mention of who the author is. We know the book is titled Luke, but as the author says this, we know who he says it to, but we're not exactly sure from these opening verses who says it. And it's probably worthwhile as we're trying to figure out the value and the significance and the substance to our faith to understand the one who is writing this to us. Now, the reason that we identify this book called Luke or the Gospel of Luke with Luke is because it's very clear as you read through Luke and then you pick up in Acts that Luke and Acts were written to the same person, apparently by the same person. If you keep your fingers in Luke chapter 1, look over in Acts chapter 1. It begins, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." So it begins by telling us that as the second book was written, Theophilus, there was a first book. And as best we can tell, that first book is the book that we call Luke. Now, in the book of Acts, at the beginning of that, it doesn't tell us that Luke wrote Acts. So, again, you wonder, how do we know or why do we assume that perhaps Luke wrote Acts? Well, one reason we assume that is because from the earliest times, it's been the church tradition handed down that Luke was the writer of Acts. But that's not adequate reason to expect that to be the case. The primary reason I think we assume that Luke wrote Acts is, and because he wrote Acts, also wrote Luke, is as you read through the Gospel of Acts, you discover that the writer of both of these books was not a first-hand eyewitness to all of the events that took place. Certainly that's true in the Gospel of Luke. As the writer writes about Jesus' life, he is not writing as one of the disciples or one of the apostles who was there on hand. He writes as someone who's come along afterwards and has kind of compiled the information. And when you turn over to the book of Acts, you discover that there's some things he writes about that he was on hand for and some things he writes about that he's heard about from other people. There are sections as you read through the book of Acts where he talks about Paul did this and the disciples did this, but then he'll say, but we did this. So there's what they call the we sections of the book of Acts. So that whoever wrote Acts was involved in some parts of it. And as you begin to investigate a little bit, you discover that in the journeys of the Apostle Paul, one person who fits into all the places where there are mentions of being on hand is this fellow by the name of Luke. When Paul was in Colossae, Luke was there. In fact, when Paul writes his book to the Colossians, he talks about Luke the physician sending his greetings. And so we assume that the writer of the gospel of the book of Acts is also the writer of the gospel, and that it's this person, Luke, and that Luke was a physician. That would explain some details that are kind of interesting as you read through the gospels. One of the things you'll discover in Mark's gospel, he reports on something that Luke also reports on. Remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood? She had menstrual bleeding for years and couldn't stop it. Mark has a statement. He says, "This woman suffered greatly at the hands of many physicians." When you read the account in Luke's gospel, he doesn't say anything about doctors. He just said she had suffered for many years. not surprising if Luke was a doctor that he didn't mean to demean the whole profession. It's also noted by some people, G. Campbell Morgan, on a commentary he has on the Gospel of Luke, points out that in Luke's Gospel there are terms that are used, Greek terms, that are medical terms that would be used by people familiar with the medical profession. For all these reasons, we assume, we can't say with certainty, but we assume that the writer of the Gospel of Luke was Luke, the physician. And that as that's volume one, the book of Acts is volume two. And that's one of the reasons why in our reading, as we're reading through the Bible, we chose to do Matthew, Mark, John, and then Luke and Acts, because really Luke is volume one and Acts is volume two, we assume to be written by Luke. Now, we can't say that with absolute certainty, but it certainly makes sense for the reasons that I've mentioned, that most likely Luke wrote this book. Now, we don't know much more about Luke than that, but we assume he is a second-generation Christian. He wasn't there on hand with the disciples, but he came along later, and he was on hand when the Apostle Paul had his missionary journeys. And so he learned what he learned by talking to people who were on hand, including the Apostle Paul and hearing about Paul's conversion and how he saw the risen Lord. Apparently, Luke got his information from firsthand sources. So we know a little bit about who wrote the book, and we also know from this at least the name of the person to whom the book was written. Luke writes, therefore, verse 3, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. So this person, Theophilus, is the recipient of the book. Now, I don't think we can say anything really definitively about Theophilus, except just as you read how he is addressed, there are a couple things that probably are true. He is addressed as most excellent Theophilus, which I would think would say that he was probably a person of some standing. Just like if you were to say, Your Excellency Theophilus, you would assume this was a person perhaps in a political office or a high social position. We can't say for certain, but it would certainly seem that way. And we would also assume, because the name is clearly Greek, Theophilus, that he was of Greek descent, Greek origin. Maybe a Roman leader. But beyond that, we can't be sure. And even that, there are those who would say, if you know Greek, you know that the word Theophilus really means friend of God. Theo is theos from God, and Phyllis has to do with like Philadelphia, friend. So there are those who say, really, it's just a literary device that Luke uses to make this a letter to all of those who are friends of God. Because he calls them most excellent Theophilus, I tend to think it's a real person. But I wouldn't die for that viewpoint. We just know that as Luke writes this book, he's writing to someone who needs to be encouraged and strengthened and built up in his faith. So I think as Luke writes this to Theophilus, even if Theophilus is a real person, not just a literary name for saying all of you who are friends of God, there is a way in which he is writing to all of us who are friends of God, because all of us fit into this category at times where we wrestle with our faith. Is it really true what we hold to? Is there substance to what we really believe? And as you read how Luke has put together his gospel and the book of Acts, you discover that there really is substance to it. He says, again, back in verse 2, he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Most likely, all that Theophilus had, the things that were taught, the same word that's used there is a word that we use for the word catechism. And Theophilus apparently had had the story of Jesus passed down to him as a story that he was taught by other people. And Luke wanted him to see that it's not just a story. It's not just the tale of a religious tale. It is history. That Jesus Christ was a man who lived in history and he taught and his life mattered and it impacted people and what he did and what he said and his life and his death and his resurrection are facts of public record. And so Luke sets out to take what had been just a story and write it down in history. So as you read this, you discover that Luke was a historian. In fact, as you read through Luke's gospel, I hope those of you who are reading through the gospels with us are beginning to see that there is substance to our belief. Just as you read Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke, you see that there are similarities, definite similarities between the different gospels, but there's definite differences because those who wrote them wrote with a different purpose. They were trying to accomplish different things, and they took the basic truths about Jesus, but they emphasized different things. For example, if you remember as we read through Matthew emphasizes more of Jesus' teaching, how his teaching is so different than what had been taught by the Jewish leaders. That it's a teaching that goes to the heart, not just a surface, how do you live, but the changes that need to take place in your heart. And Matthew seems to focus more on the heart, the need for a change of heart, not just a change of action. And then, obviously, Mark, as we looked at Mark is kind of like the basic story. Just gives us the facts and what takes place in the life of Jesus and what he did. And then John, as we've seen recently, John spells out what Jesus did and the evidence that he was the Messiah. There were many things that Jesus did. But the things that John recorded were recorded so that we might know that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So John puts his stuff together so that we can see that Jesus was uniquely the Son of God. Matthew helps us see the message of the Son of God. Mark shows us more of the life of the Son of God. And Luke kind of puts it all into an orderly perspective for us and shows that this message is not just for Jews, but it's for all men. So as you read Luke's gospel, you discover that he gives us details that kind of take the story of Jesus and give us the backstory, some of the pieces that we don't really know. Like, for example, when you think about the Christmas story, the primary story that we know of the birth of Jesus is really only found in one gospel. Mark doesn't record anything about Jesus' birth, and neither does John. And what Matthew tells us is about the coming of the wise men, but it doesn't tell us about the actual birth of Jesus. The only book that gives us any of the background detail is Luke. Because it was Luke's plan to investigate thoroughly and talk to people. My guess is that if he had the opportunity, I don't know where he got the story, but he must have talked to Mary at some point. I don't know whether Joseph was even alive when Luke was putting his book together, but he must have. And you can sense that because as you read through Luke chapter 2, remember that refrain that comes up, I think, three different times? Mary pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. mean, that's talking to Mary. Who else would know that? And so Luke is researching things. And he gives us some of the backstory that we wouldn't have if we didn't have Luke's gospel. So Luke gives us the whole story. And when Luke writes, remember he tells us when the angel comes to the shepherd, he said, This is good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just to the Jewish people, but to everyone. And that's why I think when Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, he goes back not just to David or not just to Moses or Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. Because Jesus is the Savior of all men. Going all the way back to Adam. So Luke is trying to do a thorough account as a historian, and his perspective is to give us kind of the backstory, the full story, some of the details that the other gospel writers don't have. I don't know exactly where Luke got his story. It's said that about 25% of what you read in Luke's gospel is also in Matthew's gospel. I'm not sure what percentage of Mark's gospel is in Luke's gospel, but there's definitely stuff that Luke includes, a lot of parables and other information that isn't in the other gospels. But he certainly got some of his information probably from Peter or whatever source influenced Mark, and probably got some of it from Matthew. And that's why he says that, basically he tells us that just as these were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, goes all the way back to the birth of Jesus, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account to you. So Luke is a historian. He does his homework. He goes, he talks to the eyewitnesses. He checks out his facts. He must have spoken to Mary, must have spoken to Matthew, probably spoke to Peter. He put the pieces together, and that's how he comes up with his gospel. And he does it in a way that is very orderly. Again, it begins at the beginning with the birth of Jesus. And as he tells the story, you realize he's putting everything together in the context of history. Now, we may take it for granted. I take it for granted quite often when I open the Bible. I think, well, this is the Christmas story. I've heard it all my life. But when you start to read Luke's gospel and you look at it from an outside perspective and you say, can I really trust this? Is this really true? Think about the difference between how Luke writes and how someone who is just writing a myth, how they would write. Think about a myth. A myth would say something like, long ago in the land of Nod, there lived, it doesn't tell you exactly when it was, just long ago, in the land of Nod, there is no such place as Nod. And there, it's a great little story, and it may keep our attention, and we may tell it to our children. A lot of people think the Bible is like that, and they think that the Gospels are like that. But if you read Luke's account, you discover that it's not just about the long ago and the far away. It's about the time when Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman world. It was at a time when he issued a decree that the whole Roman world should be taxed. It was at a time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I mean, he tells us details that give us a time period and help us to identify that this wasn't just some long ago and far away event. This took place in history at a given time where there are political people that could be identified. And as Luke's gospel goes forth, people in his generation that read this, there were those who knew the story of Jesus, and they could have rejected it and said, that's hogwash. That didn't happen. But that's not what happened with Luke's gospel. Instead, people recognized it as true. They recognized it as factual. And in fact, archaeologists today have discovered that Luke, as a historian, is one of the most reliable historians around. When he talks about events and talks about places, when they do digs, they find the places that Luke talks about. In his facts, in his reporting, Luke is first rate. So he says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And I also set out to write an orderly account. And so that's what Luke does. He writes not only an orderly account in terms of including details of history so that we can see that Jesus lived and died and rose again when people like Herod was king and when Pilate was Roman governor. People that those outside of biblical history have affirmed were there. But he also tells us details as a skilled writer. And Luke is perhaps one of the more skilled writers of the Bible. Now, God does amazing things through pretty ordinary people. But as you read some of the stories in Luke's gospel, the story of, say, the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan, some of the great parables of the Bible are recorded for us only in Luke's gospel. Because there's just something about both the refrains of grace and mercy that Luke hits on and the way he tells the story. Like, for example, we won't study it, but have you ever noticed in the story of the Good Samaritan that it's a story that is a story within a story? Because as Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he says, I want to tell you a parable. And then he talks about a woman with a lost coin, a shepherd with a lost sheep, and a father with a lost son. There are three different stories, but they're all in one parable. As Luke relates this wonderful story of Jesus, he has wrapped up a story within a story. And that's part of both his skill as a writer and his skill as a historian to capture the message of Jesus. So this is a book rooted in history, carefully written, well written, so that we might know the certainty of the things we've been taught. That's why it was sent to Theophilus, and that's why it's given to us. So that as you're reading and you think, should I really trust the message of the gospel? Well, it's not like a myth. It's rooted and grounded in history. It's the story told by eyewitnesses who were there, whose lives were changed by this. It's carefully recorded for us, and it's spelled out in a way that reiterates the main focus again and again so that we don't miss it. Luke wants us to know this is a trustworthy message. And you'll see it throughout the Gospel of Luke, and you'll see it in Acts, that Luke gives us historical detail to ground the message of the mysterious and amazing truth about Jesus. So I tell you all this to simply challenge you in a couple ways. One is, as you're reading through Luke, and I hope, again, whether you've been reading, maybe fallen off, that you'll get back on the train and start reading again, that you'll appreciate how Luke writes. Recognize that he is taking the details and they're rooted in history. And as he tells the story, notice how he tells the story. Look at the skill in which he tells it, the ways in which he kind of makes you anticipate where he's going. recognize that He has put this together in a skillful and orderly way. And so, let that influence and inform your reading. But more important than that, as you're living your life at school, in the workplace, recognize that we're not just here in church spouting religious philosophies, wishing and religious myths. We're trusting that, as we'll be celebrating in just over a month, God has come into this world and He has revealed Himself to us. And that happened 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's Luke who recorded that for us. That God so loved the world that He gave His Son for you and for me. There are people who lived and died proclaiming that to be true. And their stories make sense as you read through it from Luke's account. And their stories resonate with our story so that as we live in a culture that has largely forgotten about Jesus, we have the confidence to stand up for Him, to be the people He's called us to be. So Luke wants Theophilus to know, and I think he wants us to know, what he says in verse 4, and you can underline that in your Bible, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. It's not just a myth. It's a story of God rooted in human history. And as you read through Luke's gospel and you read through it carefully, I think you'll see that Luke doesn't leave things out in the shady abstract. He comes down and tells us how we're supposed to live. But now it's up to us not only to believe it, but to put it into practice.